right, we are at the beginning of Perek Zion, chapter 7, in Shoftim. We were introduced to Gideon. We asked the question of why God chose him, and actually this week I'm going to offer a new suggestion for going back to this whole backstory of who he was at the stage and his selection, and we'll talk about that. We read about the oppression that the Jews experienced under Midian, the rebuke that's initially sent via a Navi who might be Pinchas. We read about Gideon's first encounter with God, whether that's a Malach, whether that's a Navi, whatever it is, and his selection, and the sign that he gets, where the food that he puts out on the stone is burned, except for the soup. But that's the sign that is meant to encourage him and give him strength as he goes forward. And he carries out his first mission, the mission of destroying the Mizbeach, killing at least one of the animals that had been set aside for the Avodah Zarah. There's a backlash. We talked about that last week, where the people say, hey, you know, Gideon did this. They find out it was Gideon. And his father defends him, apparently sincerely. Gideon has a second encounter then with Hashem. And in this one, right after he has rallied the troops and called for support from the north, he turns to God and he says, I need a sign. And we said, again, this could be a sign that God will be with me. Not a sign that God can do this, but a sign that God is on my side. And this time it involved the wool on the floor of the wine press slash granary, and the message of first either the wool being wet and everything else being dry. That was the first time around, signifying that the wool, Gideon, is going to receive the due, the gift from Hashem, and that the others will not. And then, at least one explanation is because that could be a natural phenomenon as well, he asks for the reverse, for the water to be on the land, water signifying, in this case, Hashem's destruction, like the Yam Suf, like we talked about, and that the wool should be dry, and that's what happened. And that brought us to the beginning of the seventh parak, the seventh chapter, in which Gideon is now going to carry out his second mission, that being the war. Actually, not being the war. The selection of soldiers first. So, we're going to read Psukim Aleph Techet, sentences 1 to 8 in Perek Zion. Right, did we end up reading this at the end last time?
I think we just read
the first couple of Psukim and then we got stuck there. Mm-hmm. Okay, so good. Vayashkem Yerubal hu Gideon / Yerubal woke up early in the morning. We noted last time the early in the morning rising, just like the idolaters had risen early in the morning. Now they're rising early in the morning to go to war. Who Gideon v'chalam asher ito, Yerubal, who is Gideon, and the nation that's with him, v'yachanu al ein charod, they camp at ein charod, v'machanem midyan ayalo mitzafon, migiv'as hamore bo'emek. And Midian's camp is to the north. And we talked about that last time, how he's coming up from the south towards them, and then he's hoping to get help from the north that's going to descend. Vayomer Hashem el Gideon. God says to Gideon, and this is Gideon's second mission, Rav ha'am asher itach. You have too many people. Mititi es Midyan bi'adam. For me to give Midyan into their hands. Pen yispo'er alai yispo'er alai yisrael le'mor yadi oshi'ali. You know what Jews are going to say? They're going to say, we had a major army, we're good fighters, and that's how we beat Midyan. Ve'ata now. Krana be'oznei ha'am le'mor mi'arei v'chared yashov v'yitzpor me'har ha'gilad. So what I want you to do is to call out in the ears of the nation, saying, who is afraid? I want them to come down from Har HaGilad. We'll come back to the word V'yitzpor shortly. V'ayashav min ha'am esrim u'shnayim elef, 22,000 left, v'aseres elef nisharu, and 10,000 remained. Last time I said at the end, 22,000 may be a significant number. I was remembering the wrong number. In the plague with Midyan, the original plague in the time with Zimri, Cusbi, and Pinchas, and so on, it was 24,000 who died. I thought, for some reason, 22 stuck in my head, but it wasn't. So that's not an association.
I know we're going to come back to that word used for, but he's saying that if you're afraid, you should join me or go home.
Go home.
Okay.
Yeah. Vayom Hashem el Gideon, and Hashem then says to Gideon, I'm not done yet. You already lost 2/3 of your army, right? More than 2/3 of your army. 22,000 gone, 10,000 remain. But he says, Oda Amarav, still too many people. Horeto Sam el Amayim, take them down to the water. Ve'esrefenu l'chasham, and I will be Tzoreif them there. Tzoreif is used to mean, what is Tzoreif?
Purge them. Purge.
Purge isn't a bad word. It's usually a word used for purification. Purification / strengthening. It's used regarding purifying metal ore. But it's also used for tempering something, which is a different process, but where you harden metal. Ketzef biyada tzorif, correct.
Right.
So I am going to either purify them by getting rid of those who aren't worthy, or I'm going to strengthen them, make them tough, by getting rid of a bunch of them. When I tell you someone's going with you, that's what is going with you. And if I tell you somebody's not going with you, he ain't going. Yes, that's pretty well established. Well, he is the rainmaker, the dew maker, whatever. The one I say is going, he's the one who's going. Otherwise, forget it. So he takes the nation down to the water.
Why the water?
Well, it's part of the test. Look what's going to happen. And Hashem says to Gideon, Kol asher yalok bilashono min hamayim, kasher yalok hakelev, tatzikos olivad. Anyone who licks the water like a dog would, separate him out. Set him up separately. As well as anybody who kneels at the water to drink. I want you to get rid of those. The number who drew water up with their hands to their mouths, not kneeling and not licking the water, 300. And the rest of the nation, the rest of them kneeled in order to drink water. Hashem says to Gideon, that's all you need. The 300 men who lapped up the water using their hands, those are the ones I will use to save you. I'll put Midian in your hands. And the whole rest of them, let them go home. So they took the fixings and they took the shofarot from the rest of the group, all those who had left. They took their stuff. He sent everybody else home. He held on to only 300. We'll get to that. And Midian is still below him in the Amek. Okay. Now let's go back through these psukim. Okay, now we know the test. We know this is why Gideon needs encouragement. Right? If he's going to do this, if he's going to take this fine fighting force that he has just assembled, right? It was all told, right? 32,000 people. And trim it down to 300 to face Midian, Amalek, and Bnei Kedem, he needs some kind of support in order to get him to do that. So that was why he had the second sign, was to bolster him as he would now take this step forward of trimming his army. Really, 1% is what remains. 300 out of 32,000. He had less than 1% of his original force. It's like the Canadian dollar, sorry.
Question about how the dog drinks the water. Dogs go to water and they drink with their... They put their mouth into the water. Is that not what they're talking about?
Yeah, it is.
Although they said they took with their hand.
No, the ones who lick with their hand are the good ones.
Yeah. The ones who had manners.
They take with their hands, but without meaning.
Yeah, the ones who lap up the water are the ones who are like the dog, and those ones that are getting sent home.
Except Malak Lakim, it sounds like, what's the word?
It does.
The ones who are licking with their faces.
It does. Yeah. So what bothers you in these
psukim? It's difficult to bend down to the water without going on your knees.
Yes. Yes, it is. And that's part of what we're going to have to see. One question they have to ask when you read this is, why is that the sign? If God wants to end up with 300 people, Why doesn't he just say, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever, 300,
right.
Everybody else go home?
Well,
why this method?
Obviously he wanted a certain type of person.
Right. Mm-hmm. So the question is, what is it, what is he looking for in filtering them in this way?
Yeah.
Someone who is not used to kneeling. So that so one explanation will be an idol worship one, and then the other one will be, it's already been said here, but I don't know if that's what you were saying. All right, we'll see. There's a second explanation also. What else here, though, is of interest? What else causes you to ask something?
I would be annoyed. I've slept all the way down there. He was told, nah, we don't need to go home. He just called us.
Well, except that he said anybody was afraid to go home. 22,000 of them said, okay.
Bye.
The other ones who remained afterwards, who were not afraid, apparently, yeah, they're the ones who get kicked out.
Would they have been thirsty when they ran down to the water? Like, would he have kept them thirsty? And it's a test to see who's really thirsty and runs into the water first as opposed to who stops.
So we want the ones who are not really thirsty.
Who are more controlled.
More controlled. Could be. Could be.
I mean, altogether, that's more controlled.
Right.
If you don't actually kneel, if you have to bend down and then
right.
get the
So how were they bending? They were squatting?
Yeah.
Is that? Just
right, they're squatting. So first of all, notice that in the beginning he's identified as Yerubal here. Yerubal, who is Gidon. Because now he's in his capacity of the one who's going to fight the Baal. He's the general leading everybody to war. And Hashem first says to him, I want you to send away those who are afraid because there are too many. So I already asked the question of, which is it? If it's that there are too many, why don't you just pick 300 and tell them to go home? So Abarbanel takes the view, which I brought you in source number one on your sheet, that the real issue is that he wants to get rid of the ones who are afraid. That's really what God wants to get rid of. It's not so much the idea of shrinking the army. He's Omar Zeh, Laseis Tam La'am Sheyashufu. He said this in order to give a reason for people to leave. He said, well, there are too many soldiers. Although the real reason was to get rid of the people who are cowardly. He wants to get rid of the people who are not suited for battle. Just like in Chumash, we're told that when there's a war, you're supposed to go out to the soldiers and say, whoever is afraid, go home. So this is what's going on here, but he's giving them a cover to leave.
But wouldn't everyone be afraid to go to... I mean, even somebody who's brave doesn't mean they're not afraid.
Right. So I guess there's a certain threshold beyond which is not considered to be just normal basic fear or basic intention.
Were they forced to come? Forced?
He rallied them.
Not like a draft.
No, he has no power to do that.
Why would they come in the first place? If they were the type to be so afraid to not want to fight...
Because there are things that you know you're supposed to do, and so you go forth to do it until someone gives you an out. You know, they have that. You know, when you go to give blood, right? So there are times where they'll say, "We're backlogged. Does anybody? You know, we don't have enough space for everybody. If anyone wants to go home, they can. You know, whatever. You know, for whom is this not convenient?" You even have the people who show up because they would be embarrassed not to, but they're ineligible, right? They tell you when you give blood, we're going to give you a sticker. We're going to give you a sticker, and there's a box here. There are two boxes, and we're going to leave, and you put the sticker on either the yes or the no for the blood to be used. And that way we'll know whether it's actually safe to use this blood or not. Because they know that there are people who go because they're afraid and embarrassed not to go, but who are actually ineligible and don't know how to say that. So that's what they do. They do, but this is a better thing than having to go through and rely on the test. So Abarbanel says that they're going to lose the ones who are afraid and also the idolaters, as he continues. He will lose those people under the cover of the army's too big. However, Dot Mikra notes that that's actually not necessarily a good analogy. He quotes you the Medrash in source number 2, the Medrash in the Sifri, which is halachic Midrash, on the pasuk that talks about what you do when you're going to go to war, including the statement of whoever's afraid to go home. And the Medrash number 2 says, The Nachemes HaRashus HaKas in the Daber. That's only talking about what we call discretionary war. Halachic war, we distinguish between obligatory wars and wars that are wars of discretion. Obligatory wars would include the wars against the seven nations, wars against Amalek, wars of self-defense, which this ostensibly is. And therefore, the issue of sending people home really probably wouldn't have been relevant here. And in that case, the idea that they're sent home is because of the miracle that Hashem wants, because there are too many. So there's a debate as to what is it, what is the real reason for sending them home. Is it because God wants to perform miracles? Or is it because He doesn't want these people at the battlefield? Two different schools of thought. So this huge number back out, right? More than two-thirds back out. So maybe that mikra is dealing with Orah's question when he suggests the following. We're going to see later on a couple of hints to the idea that the troops Gideon had summoned from the north, Asher and Naphtali, that group, never showed up. We'll see whether that's true or not. It'll play out in this parak and the next. But that mikra suggests that they tried to, and they were routed by these Midianite forces. In other words, there's another battle going on in the north. And they were knocked out by the northern battle. And that's why these people left. Because they saw reinforcements aren't coming from the north. It's just going to be us over here.
It's just Menashe.
Correct. Then it's just Menashe. Thank you. Thanks.
So the people, they were coming from which direction?
South. Thank you.
No, I mean the people, the extras that he's calling, the 22,000, they came from south also?
Yeah, they're with him. Mm-hmm. Correct. So that's an interesting thought, that maybe that's what happened, but we'll have to see whether that northern battle ever materialized. We'll get to that in the next parak. So a whole bunch of them leave. He uses this verb vayitzpor. It's a great word. What in the world does it mean? So two different potential roots. One, tzifira, with an aleph at the end, in Aramaic, is a circuit. It's a term that's used like in making a basket, if you weave a basket. So each layer is a tzifira. It comes up in the Gemara. Tzadik pei yud resh aleph. So it could be they went around because they didn't want to be seen by the rest of the nation. Like, it's embarrassing when he says, whoever's afraid, leave. Even though he's given them cover for it by saying, I would like to reduce the number of soldiers, nonetheless, they would prefer not to be seen. So that's one explanation. The other explanation, though, is that they is from the word safra, which is also Aramaic. That's Rina's middle name, for those who know my daughter. Yeah, Rina Safra. Yes, we have condemned her to a life of school thinking her middle name must be Tzipora and her parents don't know how to spell. No, Safra is Aramaic for morning. Like in the morning.
In the morning.
No. Yes.
Oh, good morning.
Correct. Yes.
Was she born in the morning?
No. No, we just like Rina Safra is the song of the morning. Yeah. And I always wanted Aramaic names.
That was
from the Tuesday show. That was Chatziba. Yeah.
Well,
I had a whole bunch of other names that I wanted, but yeah, that's the way it goes. Because my wife is smarter. But I got Safra. So anyway, Safra is morning. Vayitzpor is they went early in the morning.
No one could see them all.
So two different approaches on that. One approach is Rashi, Radak, Ralbag, Mitzudat, David, that they went so the enemy wouldn't see them as they withdraw. Because imagine the impact if Midian sees 22,000 suddenly leaving. You know, that's going to bolster their confidence. Abarbanel says, out of shame, they didn't want to be seen by the rest of the people, so they went early in the morning. So that's the first culling of the army. We knock out 22,000. Then we get the second one, and this business with the drinking test. So that's a hard one to understand, as well as this language. Notice the language in Pasuk Dalet, which I emphasized as we're reading it. Well, it says Evetzerfenu. That's that language. That's where we saw it. That's where we saw it. When we read
it.
No, it might be a play on words. No, it could be that the writer is making a play on words, but the words are not associated. Yeah. The But he says, I'm going to betzoreif them. I'm going to purify, strengthen, however you take that word. But he says, when I say this one's going to go, this one's going to go with you. When I say this one's not going to go with you, this one's not going to go with you. So Abarbanel says that's more than just empty wording. Abarbanel says it's reassurance. If Gideon's getting nervous that he already lost 22,000 and now he's about to lose more, Hashem says to him, don't worry. The ones who I say are going to go with you, those are the ones who were going to go with you to begin with. The ones who I'm saying don't go with you, they were never going to go with you. They were always not going to hold up their end. They were going to back out somehow. So don't worry about it, Gideon. You didn't lose anything. Malvim says, these are people who are loyal to God, like you. They're itach. They're with you. They're like you. Okay. So what's wrong with kneeling to the water? What's wrong with lapping up the water? So a couple of different approaches. One approach is Rashi, / Radak, / Mitzvot David, / Abarbanel. And this is the idolatry approach. I think it's the one that people are most familiar with. Take a look at number 3. Heim lo yelchu imach, they won't go with you. Because they know kneeling. They normally kneel in front of the Avodah Zarah. That's what they're doing now because it's habit. And you don't want them, and I don't want them in this army. Send them home. Got it? That's one approach. The other approach goes back to what Ruth said before. And this is Ralbag. Ralbag says, Hamalaka kimbi adam el pihem, source number 4. Those who would lap up the water with their hands to their mouths, kizem ore al charitzus ugvura, they demonstrate energy and strength. The fact that they squat down to get the water instead of kneeling, shows that they have strength. The ones who kneeled, that's lazy. And when he says lazy, don't think of it as lazy. Don't think of it narrowly, but more broadly. These are people who are weak. They don't display a lot of strength. They're not necessarily in shape. I don't want them.
They want the hard work.
They need to do core exercises. I know. Right? So that's Ralbag's take, is that you want the people who will show energy and strength.
Maybe this is a silly question, but how many thousands of people what are we down to at this point?
We're going to be down to 300.
No, before. After the 22, now you're going to ask the water.
Now you have 10,000.
10,000 people that he, by himself, has to watch how they drink. And by the time he's going around, everyone's still drinking, 10,000 people? Does he have a delegate of people?
Maybe he has to appoint some people, yeah.
Like, how the heck is he looking at 10,000?
Yeah, no, maybe he delegates. Maybe he delegates.
Maybe they went down in groups.
Where they drink. Yeah.
Da Mikra says there may also be symbolism involved. Maybe this is like sending a message to him. Remember, Gideon is very into signs and messages. So sort of, all those who kneel, I'm sending away, because you will not kneel before the enemy. You know, it's sort of a confidence booster. Nice idea. I have a couple of questions, though, within this. One. Yeah, Ruth.
At that time, was it, like now, we know, you know, it's not acceptable to kneel. Jews don't kneel, right? But was it at that time already something that...
The fact that we don't kneel comes from sources like this.
No, from this. I thought it came from Christianity.
No, it predates Christianity. Mm-hmm. The idea of kneeling to idols. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a phrase in Tanakh in general. Yes. You know, But one question is Gideon. We had a conversation last week, maybe the week before, but I think it was last week, about Gideon's identity before this story began. Gideon is the son of Yoash. Yoash, who is the host for the local Avodah Zarah, right? He has an animal that's dedicated for him, right? We think, you know, that second, you know, the second bull that we talked about was his. Did Gideon grow up worshipping idols? What was Gideon's identity before Hashem spoke to him? I had assumed, reading this story, that Gideon was an idolater until he wasn't. And that when the Malach or Navi spoke to him and said to him, you know, Hashem is here, he said, where have you been? You know, all these miracles we've heard about, what happened to them? Because he's defending himself. Because he himself has been a worshiper of idols. But if that's true, has he just sent home the people who were next to him in the temple all along? Right? Gideon himself, if he is an idolater, how is he sending all the people who kneel home? What do you think he was doing when he drank?
He's a hypocrite.
So, unless you're going to say that Gideon was not a worshiper of idols all along, which is a remarkable thing, because that paints him very differently. That means he was a rebel against his father from well before this. This wasn't his first acting out. Sorry.
He's not making up the rule. Like, it's not hypocritical. It would be if he said, if any of you kneel, then whatever, because he's one himself. But it's not coming from him. It's coming
you don't
from
think God.
Why is that hypocritical?
You don't think the person who sat in the
team... I think so, but it's not like he made the rule.
Yeah, but you don't think the person who sat next to him on Rosh Hashanah, so to speak, said to him, well, wait a minute, why are you still here?
Because
and the answer should be, I am.
I don't know. But,
okay, well, he's already seen the light.
Yeah.
It's not
that's
true, but...
Yeah.
I mean, they showed up to war. It's not like they're... I think that it's an interesting question that now is pushed further. This question of who was Gideon from the start. I think that's one thing to think about. Second question.
Do we have any answers?
We don't know.
No,
to take that second bull.
That's not my job.
He was the one who took his father's bull. So if he was a believer in God... He had no fear of taking that.
Oh, that he's a believer from the time.
That's what I'm saying. If you want proof that he's a believer from the beginning, perhaps one of the signs is that he wasn't afraid to take the agil that was dedicated to the Baal.
Right, bull.
Bull.
Separate stories.
Well, it's an animal.
Yeah.
I'm a shopper, not a farmer.
Yeah.
But he wasn't afraid to take this animal away from his father, this supposedly holy animal.
So you think that may indicate that he was never an idolater?
If you want to use that as
maybe.
Why wouldn't it say that then? Why wouldn't it paint him as an Ish, or say he was a...
Right. So the answer to that I would give based on what I had said a few weeks ago about the fact that in general, other than Moshe, our heroes are brought to us in Tanakh at the moment that Hashem speaks to them. That's their activation. And we don't get backstory, generally speaking. Moshe is unique, and for reasons that I think we can discuss, but that may be the way to look at it. The other question I have is, Rabag's view of this test is that he wants the strong ones. You just finished dropping from 32,000, right, down to 300, because you wanted to make the point that the miracle is not from the people, the miracle is from God.
So why choose the strong ones?
So why do you care whether they're strong or not? Who cares which ones you pick? It doesn't matter. So that
in
is
fact,
a theme.
You should pick the opposite ones.
Right? Yeah.
Right.
You know, send all the strong ones home, right?
But it's strong.
I mean, that's the problem.
It's not strong.
They're selective.
It's spiritually strong. Yeah.
Maybe.
The ones who didn't kneel down. Right?
Maybe.
But that's not according to this.
I mean, Rabag's wording is not that. Rabag says charitzutu gvura. Those are your physical strength. I wouldn't play with gvura and Rabag as, you know, a personality trait. He means the strong ones. So that's actually not only a question here, but keep your eye on that question throughout the story. Are we looking to make more of a miracle, or are we looking for the strong ones? It's going to come back in a little bit.
Yeah, but even if Hashem makes a miracle, he still does it through a physical manifestation.
So what do you draw the line?
So therefore, he still wants the people to be strong, even though he wants to show that he's the one who's doing it, because there's only a few of them. But they're still, those who are there are still...
Do you see why I have a hard time accepting that explanation in this context? You're right. And we're going to see, among other things, Gideon is going to use a strategy to fight the war. He's not just going to walk up to them and say, okay, got to do a miracle and knock them all down. He's going to use a clear strategy. Even though, again, you want a miracle, what are you doing? Just, you know, do it in an openly miraculous way. And if you're going to tell me you want it to be done in a natural way, then I'm going to ask why you put 300 people against me. Yeah.
But he doesn't have a war here either. Does he even know what to do? Like,
correct. We don't know.
People.
So these are things to keep thinking about. Now, they took the shofarot, and they took all the stuff from the people who had come to the battlefield in the first place. So the commentators on it, Abarbanel, I think, Radak also, they answer the question of why did they have shofarot by saying this was sort of standard paraphernalia. Like, this is what you brought. When you wanted to go to war, you brought trumpets, because that was something that they used in battle. And this is just, you know, what you have with your, when you go to war. Okay. We're now told that the army of Midian is below them, right? Mitachat ba'emek, below them in the Emek, in the valley. We knew that already. We actually saw that in the opening sentence. We knew their location. However, it's brought here because what's coming in the next passage is going to draw on that information that they're below them, as you'll see. So the key message here that I draw from this section is, first of all, Hashem's goal is not simply to save the Jews from Midian. It's also to save them from faithlessness. He wants to cause them to reject the Avodah Zarah. And that's why he says, I want this to be a miracle, I want this, yeah, I want to cut down the army. Unless you take the view that he's cutting them down just to get rid of the people who he doesn't, you know, believe are important in this. You take the view that is a cover-up, so to speak. But what that means is that the miracles that Hashem provides along the way, you know, the wool, the burning of the food, whatever, are more important, not only are they important to inspire confidence that they'll revolt against Midian, but to inspire confidence that Hashem is with them. Remember Gideon's first statement to the Malach/Navi who spoke to him, where is God? Where are all these miracles then? I'm here. That's the answer. I'm here, you can see it, and now you'll be loyal. So Gideon has now passed two tests, effectively. His first test was getting rid of the Baal Mizbeach Karban. His second test is shaving down his army that he's prepared to go to war with to 300 men. Each time he has gotten a sign. The third test is going to be going to war. But before each test, he gets a sign. And so now we're going to see the third round. So let's take a look at Psukim Test to Yudalit, 9 to 14. I really like the structure of the way this works. I haven't seen anybody point it out, but I think it's very clear that that's sort of the give and take for Gideon. Vayhi balayla hahu. And it was that night. Which, by the way, is a phrase that we've seen before, right? There was another balayla hahu for Gideon. It is like Pesach, but we had a balayla hahu in Pasuk Chavei in Perek Vav, right? When he went to get rid of the when he went to get rid of the mizbeach, vayi balayla hahu, and here is vayi balayla hahu as well. Okay, vayomer elav Hashem. Sorry,
we're playing day and night. The other incidences all happen early in the morning, and these incidents.
Now that's interesting. The second one was early in the morning. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Vayash came, and then yeah. Okay, so yes, we're paying a lot of attention to time. Vayibalelahu, vayomer elav Hashem, kum raid b'machane. Hashem says to him, "Go down into the camp." The camp meaning which camp? Camp of Midian, correct. Kinesativ biyadecha, because I have given them into your hand. The imyarei atal aredes, but if you are afraid to go, raid ata ufura na'archa el hamachane. You go down along with your servant Pura to the camp. Notice in the Hebrew a distinction between Bamachane, in the camp, and El Hamachane, to the camp. Malbim points this out. Bamachane means to actually go to war. El Hamachane means go up to the camp. Vishamata mayidaberu. You'll hear what they say. Viachar techzakna yadecha. And then your hand will be strong. Viaradata bamachane. And then you will descend into the camp, meaning to go to war. Vayered hu ufura na'aro, he and Pura went down, el kitsei hachamushim asher b'machane, to the edge of the warriors, the armed people who were in the camp, right? Hamushim means those who are armed. You know, the classic medrash on Yitzias Mitzrayim, when the Jews come out of Egypt, it says, v'chamushim alu b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim, the Jews left Egypt, chamushim. So there, it's a very hard word to render, because what weapons? Where do we get weapons from? Chamushim, alubnei samer, it's Mitzrayim. So there are two explanations. One explanation is, chamushim means they were outfitted. They had gear. They had stuff. The other approach, though, is that the Medrash that only 20% of the Jews left Egypt, that 80% died in the in Makas Choshech. They were the ones who said, we'd rather stay in Egypt. Because Chamushim, like Chamesh. But Chamushim here very clearly means the ones with the weapons. And it's like Givat HaTachmoshet in Israel. That's the term, Ammunition Hill. So you're supposed to go down to the edge of those warriors in the camp. Okay. The idea of the edge where the warriors are is Mitzvah David points out, and Dat Mikra points out, that when you set up your camp, you have your guards surrounding it with their weapons. Everybody inside, you know, they can relax a little bit because you have your warriors on the outside. So Gideon is told to go to those warriors who are on the outside and to listen. Umidyan va'amalek v'chol b'nei kedem nofalim ba'emek. Midyan, Amalek, as well as all of those raiders from the east, they're all fell in the emek, in the valley. Falling here does not mean falling like defeat. Falling means like with Yishmael al-Panei Chalachav Nafal, they're sprawled out, they're spread out, is the idea. Ka'arbe laro, feel like locusts, which is a phrase we've seen before. Midian was described as being many like locusts in the very beginning of this, back in Perek Vav. They were described as being many like locusts. Where was it? It was... Yeah, there they were. Kedar Belarov and Pasuk Hay. So Midian is described for the second time here as being many like locusts. V'ligmalehem ein mispar, and there is no number to their camels, countless camels. Kachol shal svas hayam larov, like sand at the sea, which was once our bracha. Now it's the bracha of the Midianite camels. V'yavo Gidon. By the way, why are they going to war with camels? Because these are desert people, right? Again, remember, you have to know who you're dealing with. Midian, Amalek, Mekedem, they're people from off to the west, to the east. They're the raiders who come in. So that's why they have camels. Okay. Vayavo Gidon, Pasuk Yigimel, sentence 13. Vihine ish mesaper l're'ehu chalom. One of them was telling his friend about a dream he had. Vayomer, and he said, Hine chalom chalamti, I had a dream. Vine tzlil lechem seorim, mishapech v'machane midyan. I'm curious as to how your translations render this, because there are a couple of ways to take this.
Roasted barley bread
is one way. They're taking the word tzlil, like from tzali, to be roasted. Do you have anything different in any of your translations? I'm surprised. Okay.
Who's saying this dream? A Midianite?
A Midianite to another Midianite. One of the armed guys on the edge of the camp, who evidently fell asleep on watch. So Tzalil can be read differently. We'll come back to it. Chalil is an instrument. However, called Tzalil is also a pure sound. And Tzalilim, you can have the can be a description of bell. Well, Tzalil is the ring of a bell. But yes. So basically, there's another view. One view is that this is a round cake that's rolling into the camp. The other view is that it's the sound of a barley cake. And slil is a reference to the sound. Both explanations are wrong. When it's crushing a tent? A crushing sound, presumably. The vayavoada oel came to the tent, vayakeu, and it hit it. Vayipol vayahafcheu lamala v'nafala oel, and it fell, and then it flipped it up, and the tent fell. There's some debate as to what exactly fell. Was it the tent that fell? Was it the cake that fell? But one way or another, they got crushed. That's the idea. I still am bothered by the fact that the guard was asleep. Unless this was a dream he had the night before, he was on shift. Maybe he wasn't on shift yet. He's coming on shift now. Maybe. Okay.
Dreams are anyway weird. You know, like dreams don't have to have the accuracy of real life.
Right.
This is a dream.
Right.
So he's dreaming that the barley cake.
No, but I'm saying, why was he asleep? right? What's he doing?
No, he's on guard now.
He's on guard now. Don't get hung up on it. I just want to hear it. Okay. Vayan re'ehu vayomer ein zos bilti im cherev Gideon ben Yoash ish Yisrael. So his friend says to him, oh boy, this can only be the sword of Gideon ben Yoash, the Jew. Nasana Elokim biyado es Midyan ves kol ha'machane. God has given into his hand Midyan and the entire camp. So there are so many questions we have to ask here. What do they know about me? Oh, sorry.
What kind of barley cake?
Maybe the answer is he had too much sholem the night before. He's dreaming about getting crushed by barley.
Could it be a daydream? Like, you know, he's on guard.
It could be anything. Is it where does he get this barley imagery from? Why barley?
At this point, do they know?
Right, we have the Omer. Midianites don't.
At this point, they know they're up against, right? They know there's a gathering army who's coming to approach them, don't they?
Who knows?
Midian.
Do they?
I don't know. I'm asking.
Well, I'm going to ask the question one step back. Why did Gideon attack in the first place? Why did Midian attack in the first place?
Weren't they constantly oppressing?
So one way to look at it is that they were constantly raiding. In which case, I am bothered here. They shouldn't know anything about Gideon at this point. How do they know that there's anything going on?
Well, if originally
this is because he amassed 30,000 people and that tipped them off.
Yeah, I mean, you can't
possible.
Miss that. Yeah.
Entirely possible.
In which case, they would know of him specifically, not just
correct
the group.
Well, they also, I mean, they pick off a straggler and they find out what's going on. Mm-hmm. You know, however they manage it.
You also talked about a war farther north.
Well, if you take the view that there's another war going on the north side of this camp because Gideon's forces from the north, then they would also. But the question of why they came before, not necessarily. That's not true. One way to look at this is that they came as part of their natural raiding pattern. You know, remember, Gideon was processing grain, right? Go back to Perek Vav when we first met him. And what was he processing?
Maybe he was making a barley cake.
He's processing wheat. But he's processing grain back there in the press/granary. So maybe this is when they come raiding. This is the time of the harvest, and they want to get the stuff for themselves. The other way to look at it is that this is a reaction to Gideon, meaning Gideon does this act of destroying the local Baal, and word gets to Midian, and they think revolt. And therefore they sweep in to crush the revolt. In which case, they definitely know Gideon. So those are two ways you can look at it.
How did Gideon get close enough to even hear these two men talking? I guess.
Well, it's the outermost guard tent. Right? You're talking about people who are on the edge of the camp. That happens in Tanakh disturbingly frequently. Right, you think about David and Shaul, right? And David managing to get close to Shaul also. What about this dream? Why did this soldier have a dream like this? What led to this? So is this a divine message? Is this a dream sent by God?
Didn't he tell him?
Well, in that case, why is it going to encourage Gideon?
He knows.
He already had God tell him he's going to win.
But he needed a sign.
He wants a sign. That's one way to look at it. How else could you look at it?
And he can hear that it makes their morale is low.
That's the other way to look at it.
The small cake pushed down the tent. The small.
Exactly. Gideon is small in their eyes, and he's going to crush us like this. Mm-hmm. Right? And so according to that read, what he's hearing is like when they went to Jericho, right? In the beginning of Yahushua. They're hearing that morale is low on the part of the enemy, and that's going to inspire them. This goes back to the question of what kind of war this is. Meaning, it would be a greater miracle if Midian was very confident and they felt, you know, they felt good going in. If they feel intimidated, that already shows there's a weakness there, and it makes it less miraculous when you win. It's more of a natural victory. Whereas if this is a message from God, then it's more of a divine miracle, and that's what's going on. So I think, again, you see the two different tracks in this story. So let's see what happens. Let's read through this. Go back again to Pasuk Tet. The night after the water test, they are going to go to war. Balaila Hahu. So we have a bunch of Balaila Hahus, of course, in Tanakh. I brought you a medrash from Eicha Rabbah in source number 6, which connects it using a Pasuk in Tehillim to Vayiba Chatzi HaLaila with Paro, and to the night of Sanherib's invasion and his assault on Yerushalayim. These are Vayiba Laila Hahus, or Bachatzi HaLaila, and in fact, in the song that we sing at the Seder, Vayi Bachatzi HaLaila, we include this story as well. So when you get to it, you know, at Pesach, which is coming, the...
Joey's coming.
Thanks for that.
So you can pick up on this story, and you can have a nice discussion about Shoftim. Incidentally, I mean, the idea that this night is Pesach night, we now have several images like that, right? We've already seen the image of the matzah, and Gideon's mention of the miracles that happened in Mitzrayim. And it makes sense as well, in the sense that this is the time of processing the grain. Right? That's the grain harvest, right? Remember, we bring the Omer on Pesach as the start of being allowed to use the new grain. If you have grain that's growing in areas that are not suitable for bringing for the Omer, then you're allowed to harvest it already before Pesach. You can't use it yet, but you're allowed to harvest it. So Gideon has harvested grain prior to the bringing of the Omer, assuming this is Pesach night, because the Omer is brought on the day. The Omer is brought on the second day of Pesach. Okay. Hashem says to him, if you're afraid, here is a sign, again, a sign of encouragement. Go to the edge of the camp to the armed men to hear what Midian is saying. Now, Abarbanel takes the view that this is about intimidation and about showing that the Midianites are afraid. So take a look what he says in number 7. V'hodia zeh l'fi shahaya inyan achalom u'pitrono l'chalutzim v'anshei melchama. It mentioned this, meaning the being at the edge of the camp, because the point is then that the dream and its explanation come to the warriors, right? The mighty ones. V'hu moreh shenamogu kulam ipneyem, demonstrating that all the Midianites are afraid. Since even the mighty ones are afraid, certainly everybody else is afraid. So that's the way Abarbanel understands the emphasis here on going up to the strong ones on the edge. He says, yeah, the point is to say, and even they're afraid. That's the idea. Gideon overhears the dream. It's very interesting to see Gideon inspired by dreams, right? Who is Gideon's ancestor?
Yosef.
Gideon is from Manasseh, who's from Yosef. Remember, we already talked about the fact that Yosef was sold via Midian. Mm-hmm. And so Gideon is the one to fight back against Midian. And now we have another shared image, which is the inspiration coming via dreams. Not only that, Yosef rose to power when a foreigner said, Chalom Chalamti. As does this one here. Yosef also said, I had a dream. He didn't use the words Chalom Chalamti. But I don't know what else to do with that, but I think it's an interesting association. Okay. So the alliance is there. Midian and all of their friends are sprawled out like locusts, and they get this dream of being crushed by a barley cake. So again, different ways to take the word slil. Radak gives you multiple possible etymologies for slil to end up being a cake. Ralbag is the one who says slil is the ringing sound that it's making. It's like ringing in their ears from getting crushed by this barley thing. Why barley? Two different approaches. If I take the approach that the dream is natural and the product of their subconscious, number one, it's the time of the barley harvest, right? So so it's on their minds. Barley and wheat, by the way, are actually not harvested simultaneously, just worth noting. Like, they're technically different harvests, but it's roughly a grain harvest time, and I'll take it. But grain could be on their minds, number one. And number two, the Dat Mikra makes this point, it's the difference between Midian and the Jews. The Midianites, we've already emphasized, are nomads. They're raiders. They come in from the east to raid the crops of the farmers, the Jews. So they are coming in to take the the barley that is ours, and now the barley is turning around and crushing it. That's the idea. Diane, what were you going to say?
Isn't barley time root, like Shavuot time?
So that's when the right. I think the barley harvest is first, and then is the wheat harvest. I believe the wheat is actually ready later, which is part of why the Omer offering that's brought on Pesach is from the new barley, and then the two loaves of bread that you bring on Shavuot are wheat. It was the time of Katsir Seor, but that doesn't have to mean it was Shavuot. Exactly, Shavuot. I mean, I wouldn't get hung up on it one way or the other. So, if this is subconscious, it makes sense that they choose barley as their mind chooses barley as a sign of the Jews. On the other hand, if it's a divine message to Midian and to Gidon, that opens up a whole new realm of possibility. Take a look at source number. Which one did I have? 8. This is Ramban in Parshas Naso on the Sota. Remember that a sota brings a flour offering made from barley. So he has a play on se'orim. I'm not going to actually read it out from the text because it's a play on words. It's better to explain without the actual words. The word se'orah is close to se'ara. Se'ara being a storm and a fury. So it's a statement there of punishment. In her case, punishment for what she's done. And here then, it's a cake made of se'ara, of fury, of a storm coming in. That's number one. That's Ramban. And he makes the Gidon connection there. And then number two, you have the Medrash that I brought you here, which actually, what in the world did I do? Oh, I see, it's on the top of the next side. Never mind. I thought I was on the second side already. The Medrash, he was on one side, the English at the top of the next side, which brings us back to the Omer after all. Omer Rabbi Avov, Rabbi Simon, Rabbi Shua ben Levi. They say the following. This is part of a longer Medrash regarding the merit of the Omer mitzvah. They say he, meaning the merit of the Omer, sha'amda lahem b'mei Gidon. That was the merit that stood on behalf of the Jews in the time of Gidon. And it recounts this business of the dream of the barley, and it says, Ma'u tzalil lechem se'orim. What is tzalil lechem se'orim? Rabbanan Amri, the sages said, al shal tzalal aleihem oso ador min hatzadikim. If you remember in Az Yashir, tzalalu ka'oferet, they sank like lead. So this was a generation that had no righteous people. They had sunk from having any righteous people. Then why were they saved? Because of the merit of barley bread. What is that? That's the Omer mitzvah. So in the merit of the Omer, they were rescued. So in other words, either this is the soldier's subconscious, or it's a message from Hashem. If it's a soldier's subconscious, you have to look for natural roots to the barley image. But if it's Hashem's message, then you know, he could be sending all sorts of coded messages as part of this. So the Midianite, one way or the other, sees this vision and says, oh, well, that's Gidon. This must be Gidon. Fitting the idea that the agriculture imagery is associated with the Jews, but also, as I think it was Shoshana said, it's the image of the small and the great. Take a look at source number 10, Mitzudat David. Kasher devar kal kitzlil hipechas ha'oel ha'chazak mimenu, kein gidon ha'chalash yinatzeach amrav v'chazak. Just like this light, like a tzlil, this light thing, this light cake, is able to overturn the mighty tent, so too Gidon, who is weak, will defeat this great nation. Abarbanel takes it even further in number 11. He says, Shaya Gidon davar mu'at be'erach anshei Midyan. Gidon is small in the estimation of Midyan. Vayacham libo bekir bo v'dome litzlul, which should be tzlil probably. His heart was hot within him. He was like the cake, fresh off of the coals. Vuaya tamid mishapech betachbulosav kolayom. And he is constantly churning with plans. How the Midianites know that? Your guess is as good as mine. V'amar zeliyos gvuras Gidon before semes etzlam. He says Gidon's strength was well known to them. In other words, Gidon is somebody who is known. Abarbanel thinks he has a track record. to our question. Why did Midian show up in the first place? Is it because of Gideon's act and they view him as somebody who will lead a revolt? Or is this a standard raid? In which it's a standard raid, what do they know of Gideon? Unless it's that they found out about the army that he has amassed, which could be.
If they were raiders, why would they have a camp? Wouldn't they just sort of come and go?
Well, they come at the time of the season when there's something to get.
And then they stay there for a while.
And then they camp there, they take everything, and then they bring it home. That would be my expectation. Sorry?
Raiders bring all their stuff.
Which stuff?
Whatever stuff they get.
They bring it out. They have all those camels. The camels are going to bring it back.
They didn't like have fridges and
they didn't have for sure.
What about the, it says, the part where the Midianites really raised, like, tore the ground apart and inhibited the
right.
from growing grain.
So every time they grow something,
yeah.
the harvest season comes, they demolish everything,
right, okay.
leave nothing for the Jews, and then start again.
Start again, okay.
Right. Grain is an annual crop. Mm-hmm. You know, so. Yeah, I mean, otherwise, they would have nothing to draw on. So how is this going to help Gideon with his fear?
I'm going to say that even the other guys know that I'm going to win, so that's pretty good.
So either this is subconscious, right? Either this is subconscious, in which case the enemy is afraid, and that's an encouraging thing. Mm-hmm. Or this is a divine message, and if Gideon was afraid God isn't going to support him, then the dream shows God is sending Midian intimidating messages and is orchestrating this positive message for Gideon to hear. The enemy is now speaking the encouraging word of God to Gideon. Right? The wolf spoke the message before. Now the enemy is actually the one speaking that message to him.
And Hashem told him to go.
Yeah. Sorry?
Maybe it's Gideon's dream.
Gideon's dream? What do you mean?
Maybe he's the one who's having the dream.
But it says he heard.
It says, Vayavo Gideon.
Yeah.
What does that mean? It doesn't say where he came.
No, but he heard the God speaking.
I know he heard the God speaking, but he could have been dreaming.
Could it be that he was sleeping for this story? Sure, but why? Mm-hmm. I mean, what would you gain by doing that?
Why is it necessary the whole? Why is it necessary at this part? Hashem told him, you're going to win. He had enough faith in Hashem that he was willing to send back 20,000 people and then another almost 10,000 people and have 300 people left. And now he's scared.
That's the theme we've seen throughout. Every time Hashem expects him to do something great, he gives him an encouragement of, I am with you, in order to send him on his way. The same way that the second sign that he sent him was after he had already said, I'm going to war. He had already sent the messages to go to war. And then Gideon says to God, you know, it would be great to have a sign. There is an awareness that Gideon needs this kind of reassurance because he believes, as he said in the beginning, that all the miracles are gone. Hashem doesn't help us anymore. So therefore, Hashem is taking pains. Before every time he demands something of Gideon, he's sending him a burst of support. That seems to be the idea. So what we'll have to do next time is pick up with the actual war. Just to note, again,